Our passage this morning is Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 44 through 47. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles there in your seats, should be page 408. As you find that, I'll just remind you that last week we read of the dedication of the wall. The wall had been restored, the gates rebuilt, and there was a particular act of God's people coming together to bless and dedicate the wall, to give back to God the glory for what had been done. And this morning, this morning's passage follows right on the heels of that dedication, seeing what's happening in the life of God's people in the restored Jerusalem. Would God bless the reading of His holy word, Nehemiah 12, 44 through 47. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the passage that I just read, we see kind of the aftermath of the dedication. The dedication was a big celebration, a big opportunity for God's people to say, God, we rejoice at what you've done. And as they encircled the wall and they gathered together in song, they were saying, Lord, this work that we have done is really by you, and it is for you. And the people had contributed to the gifts to make that great celebration possible. But some of you know that the day after a big celebration can come a letdown. The dishes are piled up. Perhaps there's extra chairs and tables around. Sometimes the sustaining of that spirit of celebration and rejoicing is difficult. And yet what we see in this passage that I just read is that the work of celebration is ongoing. That they just didn't come and bring their contributions to celebrate this big, important celebration, this big party of the dedication, but God's people are continuing to bring together, to contribute, to steward their gifts unto their worship. This morning, as we look at this passage more, we're going to see what the aftermath, what follows God's restoration and what that looks like in our lives. Let me pray, and then we'll consider it further. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we read of the gathering of contributions and tithes. We read of those performing the singing and those who serve as gatekeepers. We read names that are less familiar to us. And yet, Lord, in this is not only your word, but Lord, in this that we read is your work in history. Your mighty acts among your people. Your restoration and rehabilitation of your people. Oh Lord, we pray that as we receive your word this morning, that you would work in us, that I would preach with faithfulness, and that, Lord, that as your Spirit works in us, we would be instructed, we would be convicted, we would be fed, we would be equipped unto your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's sunny outside, and I'm glad for that. And some of you might have noticed this week a little bit warming of the weather. It's kind of been a cold winter. And with these multiple days of at least slightly above freezing weather, you may have noticed that the snow is melting at least a little bit. And the likelihood is that it's going to get colder again, that it's going to stop melting. But it's a little picture of what's to come, maybe in a month, maybe in 6 weeks, when the snow finally starts melting for good and the rain comes. And inevitably, with that snow melt, with the beginning of spring rains, you will begin to see more and more on the road white vans with names like Serve Pro and Restoration Specialists. Because with the thawing will come flooding. People's basements will suddenly find themselves full of water, or they will discover drips where ice dams have started thawing and leaking through the walls. And suddenly there will be a flurry of activity as these restoration specialists are invited to come and clean out the flooding, to pull out wet and mildewy and moldy drywall, to do the work of restoration caused by damage from flooding and dripping and thawing and melting. And yet, what will it look like for them to do their jobs well? Will it be sufficient for them to just vacuum up all the water, to just tear out all of the yucky drywall? No, if they truly are restoration specialists, if they're doing their job well and correctly, their work will be measured not by the fact of have they just dealt with the pollution, have they just dealt with the damage, have they just fixed what was broken, or will there be truly restoration? Will that family again be able to store things in the basement without fear of them getting wet? Will the rooms damaged by flooding be a place where they're gathering for meals again, sleeping again, eating together? Restoration, we understand, is not just about getting rid of the damage, but restoration means the rehabilitation of the capacity to do that which the thing was intended. Restoring your kitchen means you're actually making meals in there. Restoring the bathroom means that the plumbing is working and you can take care of what you need to in there. And this morning, we are seeing the reality of what happens when God brings restoration. In Nehemiah 12, 44 through 47, it's kind of just a little picture behind the scenes of the state of Judah at this time of restoration. God has brought them back. They've brought back another generation of people with Nehemiah. They've rebuilt or restored the walls. And now we see the grace of God's promised restoration bearing fruit in obedience and blessing. That the picture of God's restorative promise to his people is not, hey, I'm just going to bring you back. Hey, I'm just going to help you rebuild the walls. I'm going to help you put the gates back in place. I'm going to make sure you're following the worship calendar, that you're reading the law again. It's not just getting rid of what was wrong, of fixing what is broken, but restoring God's people for the purpose for which they were made. In our passage, the primary act of obedience is that they're gathering their gifts together. They're actively and really joyfully supporting the Levites and the priests. Yet this surface action reflects a deeper reality that God has worked restoration in his people, a restoration that God's people are meant to hold on to and enjoy through obedience in the oncoming generation. In Jeremiah 30, 17 through 19, God had made this promise, "For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, they shall not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small." Jeremiah 30 is a picture of that restoration beginning to take hold. Not just that the walls are there again, but people are beginning to prosper under God's provision and restoration. And this morning, we get a microcosm of the work of God's greater restoration in Jesus. That Jesus comes to live and to die so that we can be forgiven for our sins. Yes. But that's just the stopping of the floodwaters. That's just the removal of the soaked drywall. The reason Jesus comes to deal with our sins is so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can be restored for who we were meant to be, people in relationship with God, people who are able to walk with God in the garden, people who are able to be image bearers unto God and live their lives unto His glory. God's people in Jerusalem, they've had this work of restoration, they've had this work of rehabilitation, and now they are walking in that restoration. They are enjoying the fruit of obedience and blessing. What does it look like when God brings about restoration in our life? What is He bringing restoration for? What is the purpose and fulfillment and meaning that is regained? We see three pictures of the restoration that God brings us when He restores us. We see restoration under rightful authority. We see our restoration as worshipers and our restoration as contributors. In this passage, we see that God's people are bearing the fruit of restoration by being under right authority. In verse 44, it says this, "On that day they were appointed over the storerooms all of the contributions." Why? "For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." The job of the priests and the Levites were to lead God's people in right worship. They maintained and governed the temple and its grounds. The priests said, "This is how you are to worship God. This is what you must do to worship God." God's people rejoice in saying, "We have people who are leading us with authority in what we were made to do, which is worship God." Consider this, God's people had been restored out of captivity. They had belonged to foreign powers. They were ruled over those who worshiped other gods, who led them away from God, who led them in paths that they could not respond to by following. We read that about Daniel. One of the great pictures of obedience in the book of Daniel is the fact that Daniel and his friends refused to follow the ways of the king and their worship and what they ate, or in bowing down to images of the king, because that king was misleading them. But here, God's people are rejoicing that they have those who are leading them in the right worship of God. And they're able to do that because they have had faithful rulers. In verse 47, it says, "And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave them daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers." Sometimes these names go past us. We don't realize who's being referred to. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David who was among those who came back in the first return from exile. He led God's people back to Jerusalem almost 100 years before Nehemiah. And it was under Zerubbabel's leadership that God's people were encouraged to start with rebuilding the temple so that the worship of God could happen. God's people are rejoicing not because they're free of authority, but because they're under rightful authority that helps use that power, that position, to help them do what they were meant to do, to worship God and know God in righteousness, both in the Levites and the priests who led them in the actual worship, but in Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and those in between who governed in such a way that there was justice, that there was economic security, that there was a lack of oppression, thus that they were free under that authority to do what they were meant for. If we're honest, sometimes we don't think being under authority is something that we are meant to experience. We don't automatically think being under authority is an expression of restoration. We tend to agree with what Lord Byron said, that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and therefore no one should have power over me. Yet it's not being under authority that is the problem. It's what authority we place ourselves under. So very often in our attempt to escape from the rightful authority of God, we find ourselves under the authority of power, of influence, of celebrity, of finances. And under those power structures, we find ourselves oppressed and enslaved instead of fruitful and rejoicing. Isn't that what we read of in the garden? Not of the evils of power and authority, but the danger when we are under the wrong authority. God says, "You shall eat of all the trees, but this one tree you shall not eat of it." And what happens? Adam and Eve listen to a different authority, to a different voice. And placing themselves under that wrong authority, find themselves oppressed. God's people found themselves under captivity to the nations in exile because they had bowed down to the gods of those nations. They had entrusted themselves to the Baals and the Asherah. They had entrusted themselves to the power of money and were willing to do what was necessary to make money. And so they came under the power, under the authority of those who would oppress them. Our restoration is about being under the authority that works for our good. Romans 6, chapter 20, through verse 20 through 24 says this. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Basically, Paul is writing there, you were free to do what you wanted when you were slaves to sin. Yet what good was it when you put yourself under the authority and power of sin to do what you wanted? It was no good. It led to your death. He then goes on to say, "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The issue is not that we're under authority. Our hope for being restored is not that we get to be the people in charge of our lives, that I am free to do whatever we want, but true authority to be who we are meant, true restoration to be who we are meant to be is those who are under the right authority. That will do that which leads to life for us and flourishing, that we are under the authority of Christ. God's people turned away from God after their own ends and answering not to their rightful leaders, but to themselves. And the kings that rejected the fact that they were supposed to be under God's authority led them into exile. Yet here, as God's people have been restored to rightful civil and spiritual authority, it points them to the true authority, to the good authority, to the fruitful authority of God. And so they rejoice. And instead of despising their leaders, they are caring for them. They are saying, Levites, they are saying, priests, please lead us. What do you need to have so that you can lead us? We want to worship God aright. We're so very glad that you are in the position to lead us because Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and those in between have allowed us. The issue is not the authority, but what we understand about what that authority is doing. Is it leading us deeper under the authority and goodness of God or away from it? In our confession, we read that Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. There is good news to be drawn out of living a life that says, I am my chief authority. And instead said, I want to be under the authority and power of the King, the one that brings us to himself, the one that rules over us and defends us, the one who restrains and conquers all his enemies. Brother and sister, if you are the one in charge of your life, that means you are the one who has to conquer sin in your life. If you are in charge of your life, that means it is up to you to defeat your enemies. If you are the one that is in charge of your life, it means that you are the one that has to defeat death. Restoration that God gives His people is bringing us under authority that leads us to His power of protection, restoration, and renewal. And so we need to ask, what are the authorities in your life? Not just the people you look to, certainly those people, but what are the institutions, the sources of information that serve as your go-tos? Where do you go to for knowledge? Where do you go to for assurance? Who do you go to for your news? Who do you go for your understanding of the news? Who do you go for your sense of importance and well-being? Who do you go to for security? Do you go to God? Do you go to His Word? Do you go to your immediate experience? Or do you live under the authority of the King who says, I have redeemed you, so that you may live under my good rule, under my good ways, that you might experience the fruitfulness of my rule? Who do you let tell you what's important? Who do you submit to by saying, you can be in charge of my life? Is it God? Is it those who lead you to God? Or is it those that say, you are freest when you are without authority? The restoration that God brings in our life restores us under those who experience the rule of God in our lives. And thus, it restores us as worshipers. This is the third Sunday in a row where reflecting on Nehemiah has meant reflecting on worship. And brothers and sisters, I don't think this is me projecting on the text. This is not because I have a hobby horse about anything with regard to worship here at Christ Church, and I want to make sure you get this. But because worship is at the center of who we are and who we were meant to be. And so God's people being restored, being secure, being economically redirected, celebrating the festivals, being free from the power of their enemies, means that restoration allows them to be, allows us to be who we were meant to be, which is worshipers. Here in this passage, we see in verse 45 that they're doing all that is necessary so that they can go through the rites of purification, so that they can hold service of worship unto God, so that they can do so with singing, so that they have the gatekeepers who can protect the temple precincts from corruption and pollution. They are doing so in a tradition from God's authoritative kings who are making sure that there are singers who will lead them in the right worship. Restore people. Experiencing the restoration of God are those who delight to worship. God's people here are ensuring that God's place was a place of true worship. The truth is, this was not the way it always was. But this was God's provision in bringing restoration for His people. If you were to spend some time reading through Ezekiel 44, in that passage, the prophet of God is pushing back against the way that the Levites have failed to make sure God is rightly worshipped. And in verse 10 it says this, "But the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment." God's people's hearts were led astray, and the Levites failed to make sure that God's people were rightly worshiping God. The issue was not that they had stopped making sacrifices. The Levites and the priests and others were offering plenty of sacrifices. The temple was very busy in the days of the worst pollution of heart and idolatry in Israel. It's not that the church, if you were to put it that way, was empty, but that the church, the temple, was full of false worship. That the worship was not meant to bring people to God, but more and more so to keep God at bay. Hey, God, if we will do this for you, you will bless us. God, if we will do this for you, you won't get upset at us. God, we are going to give you these things to get you off of our back. When the whole purpose of worship was meant to bring God's people to God. In the promise of restoration we read of in Isaiah 66, it says this, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." We are restored, not just those, so that we are those without sin, so that we are those who are not fearful of condemnation, not just so that we are those who are no longer destined for the destruction of hell. But the work of Jesus to come and restore his people is to restore us as those who know God and worship him, whose lives are a reflection of the worth and glory and grandeur of God. The gifts here, the offerings here, the collection, the tithes, are all for the work of the Levites and the priests and the gatekeepers, because God's people said, we want to worship God, and we want those who are there to help us worship God to be free to help us do that. What's signaled here is more than the simple resumption of the rites of worship, but it's about the joy of God's people to worship, their desire to worship. They're doing everything that they can to ensure that they can worship God in a way that's pleasing to Him. God is not just restoring the walls in the city. He's restoring the hearts of the people to Him. Hearts that were made for Him in the first place. This is what Jesus, the man, the perfect man, did. Not saying, I don't need to worship God. I'm perfect. I'm God's son. But Jesus, the perfect man, was the man who spent the most time in prayer, who spent time with his heavenly Father, who celebrated the festivals, who kept the full sacrificial system, who honored the Sabbath, because to be fully human is to be fully about the worship of God. Restoration in our lives will be signaled with a desire to offer worship that is acceptable to God. To know that we can, because Christ has made our worship acceptable. That we will want to pray, to understand that prayer is an essential aspect of what we were made to do if we are made to worship. To acknowledge that we can confess sins, we can lament, we can ask God for what we need. That when we are doing that, we're not less than human. Sometimes we would say, if I'm telling God that I'm upset, if I'm lamenting, if I'm confessing, if I'm doing all these things, it means I'm not where I'm supposed to be. If I was where I was supposed to be, I would be happy all the time. If I was where I was supposed to be, I wouldn't be struggling. If I was where I was supposed to be, everything would be hunky-dory. And brothers and sisters, I would argue that restoration in our lives means that what we are doing is saying, God, everything in my life, the good things and the bad, the difficult things and the easy things, they all belong to you, and I'm going to bring them all to you in worship. Then I'm going to bring, yes, God, we're sorrowful over the death of my great-grandmother. And yes, God, I bring to you my delight to get 30-cent sticky hands from Walmart for Valentine's Day. We honor God most. We reflect our restoration to true humanity when we bring all to God in worship. And therefore, we will understand that being restored in Christ means that we are restored for what we are meant to do, to be workers and contributors to what God is doing. This is the last aspect of contribution. Verse 47 tells us this. "And in all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron." What you see here is a community bound together, offering what they have for the sake of the community doing its work. It starts with all of the people who are offering their contributions and their tithes and their offerings. And that comes into the Levites. Now, all of the Levites aren't priests. There's only a portion of them who are of the line of Aaron, who are able to serve as priests. And so a portion of what is given to the Levites is then given to the priests. And the priests are then free to do their work to offer the sacrifices to lead people in worship. And all of this is overseen by Zerubbabel in the early days and now Nehemiah, all contributing to the collective work for which they were meant. It's not just in the giving, but we know that these things are the fruit of labor. Verse 44, on that day men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For us, sometimes when we think about contributing to the work of the church, we just think maybe about writing a check, or we think about putting some cash from our wallet into the offering. But just as much for us, and even more for them, whatever's in your bank account comes, hopefully, because you've been working. Because you've been laboring. You've been showing up. You've been clocking in. You've been doing what your boss is asking you to do. You're showing up even when you're tired. These contributions aren't just money. Most of the people didn't have money, but this is the result of their sweat in the fields. They're pruning the fields. They're weeding the fields. They are sowing the seeds. Not with tractors, not with John Deere's, but with mules and the labor of their own arms and backs. And yet, through that labor, they are contributing to what they were meant to be those who delight in the knowledge and worship of God. This is what Adam was made for. Adam was made to work in the garden, to give of his effort, and through that effort, to bring about fruitfulness, and through that fruitfulness, to bring glory to God. There is something amazing of what we read in Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth. God merely speaks and it comes into existence. And God could continue to just speak. He could continue to say, hey, pine tree grow, river flow. But instead, he gives humanity the dignity of contributing to the glory of God by working in the garden to extend the reaches of the garden. And here's the thing, when we are lost in sin, everything that we would seek to do and work is polluted by our sinfulness. It is corrupted. We cannot contribute anything good to what God is doing. That's why works can never save us. But through the restorative work of Christ, through the cleansing work of Jesus, suddenly our long labors of parenting, 40 years at one business, dealing with a sick grandparent, raising a child with learning difficulties or physical handicaps, all of that labor is suddenly redeemed for the purpose for which all labor, all work was meant, to contribute to the glory of God as we participate in the work of God. In Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me, it says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord your God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Sin perverts us for working for ourselves, for building ourselves up, for being consumers. But Jesus says of himself, from the good shepherd, in Matthew 20, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. As John 1:16 reads, and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The fullness of Christ is such that he gives. Being restored by God, being restored in Jesus, changes us from consumers, from eaters, from self-fillers to self-givers, to producers, to blessers. What are you contributing? Where are you working? Not in order so that you can take, but so that you can give. Are there ways that your propensity to consumption is standing in the way of your giving? We live in a day and age in which we are told your primary thing as a human being is to make money so that you can buy things to make you happy. The good news of Scripture is Jesus died to restore you to the capacity to work and labor so that you can give and bless others as Jesus has blessed us. When you give, why are you giving? Is it so that you might consume the praise and adulation of your peers? Or is it offered as a reflection of the character of God who gives so richly, even to the point of giving his own son? We need to consider not only what are we contributing, but how are we stewarding it? Brothers and sisters, the church is a storehouse of gifts. You who are in this room are gifts that God has given. The reason that Nehemiah, the reason that Zerubbabel appoint people over the gifts is not just so they can calculate and say, wow, we have a lot of gifts. But the purpose of gathering those gifts is so that they would feed others, so that they would sustain others. Pray, brothers and sisters, you know that we're going through a time of officer training, that not only those who are being trained for future service, but even now that myself and the elders and deacons would be saying, how are we stewarding the gifts that are here? Are we saying, hey, God, thank you so much that we have all these gifts in this room, but are we putting them to use to bless others? Are we saying, how can the gifts of the men and women, how can the various callings, how can the various capacities be put to the work of glorifying God, be put to the work of discipling the nations, go to the work of proclaiming the good news? Pray not just that we would be givers, but that we would be stewards of what God has given to give even better. At the beginning of Nehemiah, in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says of God's people that they were in great trouble and shame. The walls were broken down. The gates had been burned. God's people were in great trouble and shame. The walls have been rebuilt. The gates have been restored. Why? So that the people can be restored to those who have the dignity of being God's people, who have the purpose of contributing to what God is doing, who can be about the work that God has given them because they live for the king under whose authority they reign. Brothers and sisters, restoration is not just the getting rid of what's wrong. All of those Olympians who've broken bones and hurt themselves this week, the restoration is not just that the pain has gone away. They want to get back on the ice. They want to get back on the slopes. They want to go out and do what they were meant to do. And praise God, Jesus comes to not just get rid of our sin, but get rid of our sin and restore us so that we can know the King, we can worship the King, and we can participate in what the King is doing. Will we enjoy and walk in the restoration that Jesus brings us? Let's pray. Lord, help us live in the restoring work of Christ. Lord, you come to repair, you come to rebuild, but that restoration is so that we can be who you meant us to be, your people living for your glory, together giving all that we have unto your glory. Help us have a vision for what the restoration Jesus has wrought in our lives might look like as individuals, as part of Christ's church, as your greater church at work in this world, will we walk as those restored in Christ. Amen.